Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all from the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, saying, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the day. As we get into your word, would you teach us, Lord, about your authority in our lives? Would we see that last week, as we saw that you bring so much joy, we see this week that you also are a God who is willing to turn over tables, that you fill our lives and you fill our tables, but you also turn over tables. And so, God, would we just learn from this story that we often neglect, and see what's there for us. And so, God, would you teach us and show us? Would you let your word rise and my words fall? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you guys have your Bible, would you turn to John chapter 2? Or you can flip there in your smartphone. If you want to turn or scroll to John chapter 2. We're in verses 12 through 22. So I want you to have your eyes on Scripture. There's Bibles in your seats if you need that. What we're doing today is we're going through the series of encounters where Jesus encountered various people's lives and did these various signs to show that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the Messiah, if you will. So last week we looked at how Jesus went to a wedding feast that ran out of wine and turned water into wine, and filled water jars with delicious wine and kept the party going. Now, this week, we see Jesus comes into this temple and cleanses this temple, drives out the animals with a whip that he made. He flips over tables. And so we see these two contrasted things. And they look very different on the surface, but they're really much about the same thing. We have first Jesus, the greatest party maker in history. And then now we have the greatest party pooper in history. Right? So what you see Jesus here is he's showing us both of these stories, who he is, what he does, and what he brings. And that's really these two pictures. John intentionally sandwiches them together on purpose. He takes this story out of chronological order, actually. We don't have time to get into all of that. But I think he thematically is putting these two together, the miracle of the wine, water turning to wine, and the sign of the temple cleansing. Because I really think it's ironically, or the Christian life. You have this times where doesn't God do this to you, where sometimes he just fills you with life, fills you with joy. He gives you exactly what you want. And then other times he flips over your tables and wrecks your lives and doesn't even explain why he's doing it, right? And so we have these pictures here of Jesus filling the table and then emptying and turning over our tables. And so I want us to get into this. Why? We're going to have to dig into a lot of things here. There's a lot in this passage. So I'm throwing out all my preacher rules of having like one main theme and going with it. I'm just going to dive into the text and try to. There's going to be a lot in here for everybody, I hope so. But this scene is memorable. It's also very misapplied and misunderstood. And I deliberately feel like it was important to teach on this because I think it's easy for you skeptics in the room. You may be wondering, like, yeah, as I'm coming here, I know what you're doing. You're just pulling out those really great passages that just kind of, you know, prove your point of what you want to teach about Christianity, but you're skipping over the ones that everyone doesn't like. Well, we're intentionally not doing that today, all right? Because this is a passage that people are like, yeah, see, look at Jesus. He's angry. He's violent is the accusation here. So we want to dig into this today. And so you ought to be absolutely delighted that today we're talking about the hard teachings where Jesus actually gets ticked off. So this is the time. First of all, it says in the beginning there is in your passage, you see it's the time of Passover, which is very important. At the time of Passover, thousands and thousands of people would come to the temple to celebrate the time in Egypt when God passed over them, took them out of slavery and into freedom. He passed over them and rescued them for freedom and out of bondage. So this was a time that they would actually reflect on their sin. It was a time that they would come together to this temple to celebrate what God has done. So if you were 18 and you were Jewish, you were obligated to be at this festival. So it makes sense why Jesus is there. Jesus was a very loyal person in the temple. You see at age 12, he's there learning and actually teaching other people about God and the Old Testament scriptures. So it makes sense that Jesus would be there. And so, excuse me. So Jesus, of course, is there, and he comes in, and he is enraged at what he sees. He's enraged at what he sees. We see this cleansing where he makes a whip, he drives out animals, pours out coins of the merchants, overturns tables, and says, "This is a house for my father, not a house of trade." In the Greek, it literally says a house of emporium. He says, "You've made my house," which was meant to be a house of prayer, a house for my father. In the other Gospels, it says that it was meant to be a house to all nations, that it was meant to be inclusive for Gentiles to come into the temple courts. We'll talk about that in a minute. So what we see here is, contrary to popular belief, Jesus is not just this nice guy with a limp wrist and, you know, kind of just very, sometimes you get this picture that Jesus is completely in this sense, like he would never hurt a flea, is what I'm getting at, right? Like, but here Jesus is willing to wreck our lives, even, and here's why. It's not to be against you, it's to give you, he wants communion with us, is the picture here. So, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus come into this temple and turn it over and come in filled with anger? Well, first of all, we have to understand a little bit about the temple and the temple courts. First of all, the temple courts was the size of a football field. I think we have a picture later on. This is actually the tabernacle. Go to the next slide. There's no next slide? Oh, okay. Never mind. Yeah. Total letdown. That's not her fault. That's probably mine. In the temple courts was the size of two football fields. And in this large plaza was where Jesus was when he did this cleansing. Now, in the temple, there were found those selling oxen, selling sheep, selling pigeons, money changers sitting there. So it was just kind of like imagine two football fields, out of control, live, like, animal market. Like, think of all the rural Indiana flea markets you can imagine. Put them together in one big open two football fields, and that's what's going on here. A lot of activity, a lot of noise. I guess I could have said Illinois too. I don't know. Are those flea markets too? I don't know. Yeah, that's right. And so more animals in the temple than you can imagine. And so, and people would travel from a very far place to come to the Passover. So you have people traveling from Rome, people traveling from Alexandria, and they were to bring a sacrifice to pay the payment for their sin. They would have brought one of these animals. Now, you can imagine, traveling from Rome, it would have been a little bit inconvenient to carry your goat with you all the way from Rome to the temple. So what they did is they set up a system where you could actually buy your sacrifice at the temple courts. So it was very convenient. All of us understand what that's like. They would go there, And they would go and they would buy. Now, not only would they have to buy this. Now, they shouldn't. First of all, they shouldn't have been inside the temple courts. They should have been outside the temple courts. But they were in there, and they were also, there was a money exchange. So, like, people would come with, like, Roman money and all these different forms of money. So they had a temple money, temple currency that you had to have in order to buy an animal. So think, like, Chuck E. Cheese money, right? Like, so you go in there, you got to, like, trade it out. You guys remember Chuck E. Cheese? Yeah, yeah. you never go for the pizza, by the way. Chuck E. Cheese money, temple money. That's where I was. Temple money. So you, and it was kind of like going to the United Center. Not only was it like you buy a drink and it's like $12.99. So they jack up the rates, jack up the prices on the exchange, and so there was a lot of things that they were doing to advance commercial gain in the temple. Now, part of that was like understandable. That wasn't the biggest scam that was happening. The biggest thing that was happening is when people would actually bring their animal, they would have to get it inspected by the priest. The animal would take the animal, inspect it, because the animal had to have no blemish. Now, if you look at any goat long enough, I'm sure you're going to find a blemish here or a blemish there. So they would say, this animal has a blemish. You need to actually trade it in with one of our official certified unblemished goats. And then you have to pay the difference. The thing is there's some writings that say that they would actually then switch. So you'd sell the blemished goat. The next guy would come in, and he would do the same thing, and they would say, here, we have an unblemished goat for you, and sell back the blemished goat to the next person. So this was a lot. The corruption in this time of the temple was very well known in Jesus' time. It was not hidden. You can find these things, and so there was a lot coming in. So now we see exactly, we know why Jesus comes in enraged, calling out the authorities to bring the temple back to its original purpose, which was to be a house of prayer. And not only is he is interfering with their livelihoods at this point. And so Jesus is on a trajectory to get killed. And so this is really the most aggressive we see Jesus ever acting. Now, I want to talk about a few preliminary points about Jesus' anger here. This was not a spontaneous outburst of anger. This was a planned, premeditated act. Jesus was not having a temper tantrum. This was calculated. Like I said, the corruption was widespread. Jesus knew exactly, everyone would have known what was happening in the temple. And one of the things prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 7, Malachi 3, is that the Messiah would come in and cleanse the temple. And so this was a picture that he was coming in. This story has twofold purposes. One was to point to the fact that he is the temple. We're going to get into that. And two was actually to bring purity and cleansing of the convenient worship that was happening, the lazy worship that was happening in his house. And so some people use this as a justification for violence, saying that this is, this is an excuse that we can be violent. That you can make all kinds of other arguments you want, but this is not one of them. That's reading in a whole lot to this text. First of all, the whip that Jesus makes, it says in the Greek that it was made from the reeds, which was the plants on the ground. He was taking different, weeds and plants to make a whip to drive out animals, which was normal. This thing would not hurt anyone. All right, so he didn't hurt anyone. There's no like guards lying on the ground bleeding. He is doing this. No one is hurt in this instance. He's doing this to embarrass the religious leaders, not to violently hurt them. So this would have caused him also to get arrested on the spot if he were violent with them, with the Roman guards around. But this just shows us that there is a time and place for us to be confrontational. I don't like being around the people who are always confrontational. But for those of us in the room that feel like it's ungodly to confront someone, this is a point to remember that it is not a sin to be angry. It's not. To be angry is not a sin. The way you express your anger may be a sin. What you're angry about may be a sin, but anger in and of itself is not a sin. Paul says in Ephesians 4, in your anger, do not sin. That comment would make no sense if anger of itself is a sin. So what he says is, do not let the sun go down while you are angry. So one of the ways you sin with anger is not dealing with your anger. Inside, there's a rage going on that and you do not deal with that, and you go to sleep with unresolved anger towards God, towards others, towards your spouse, towards your friends, Scripture is telling us that that is a sin. That he said, and then later Paul says, don't give the devil a foothold. What he's saying is when we act like things are okay when they're not okay, it wreaks havoc on us. It leads to all kinds of ways of sideways things coming out. Many issues of whether it's coming out in anxiety or coming out in depression. Never good for us to avoid dealing with our anger. And so stuffing it in is a form of sin, according to the Apostle Paul. And we often, I think, do that as a way to be pious. We have this notion that if we do not express our anger, that we are we're coming off more obedient, and really we keep smiling because we think we're supposed to. And so anger is a God-given emotion. There's a little bit of a tangent on all this, but I think it's important to say. And so something, when we are angry, something we have valued has become devalued. And that should cause anger. And Jesus actually valued the temple. A lot of people teach that Jesus was coming because he was against the temple. Jesus highly valued the temple. Jesus highly valued the temple. His point was not to tear down the temple. His point was to show that he supersedes the temple, that he is the final temple, that this was meant to, he was transcending what the temple was meant to do. That's the first reason that Jesus gets angry is just the convenient worship that was happening in the exploitation of the temple. Second reason is all of this activity was the place that the Gentiles were meant to be able to come in and worship. Josephus writes that a lot of people that were not Jewish were wanting to actually come and worship with the Jews at the temple. But all of this activity, all of this noise, all of this commerce was actually scaring them away, where they were not even interested in coming in or really even welcomed or allowed. And so this place, Jesus is saying, you have crowded the area with so much concern with selfish gain that you have prevented others from worshiping God. And so the next thing we see is that the authorities, the religious authorities, are shocked that Jesus does this. They said, what authority do you have? What sign do you have to do this? And so in order to understand a little bit more about what Jesus is doing, we got to understand what the purpose of the temple is for. So you guys tracking with me okay? All right, cool. So the purpose of the temple has three major purposes. I just want to go through them quickly. The temple was the beating heart of Judaism. I mean, national, political, all center of worship and music, center of society, national celebration. There would have been Josephus writes that there was over 255,000 sacrifices done on Passover. There's over around 210 to 250,000 people entering into this temple at Passover. Can you imagine? Talking about the Super Bowl today, right? Like when you watch that, was that probably double, if not more than double, of who was in the Super Bowl was at this Passover temple yearly. So you can imagine the crowd. You can imagine the immensity of this here. So the first thing the temple is a picture is the dwelling place of God. The roots of why the temple happened go all the way back to Genesis. And in Genesis 1, when God created paradise, right, he created a sanctuary for us, man and woman, to dwell with God. And then what happened when Adam and Eve rebelled? They were kicked out of the garden. They were kicked out of paradise. And what was placed to protect paradise is this picture of these flaming swords, it says. These flaming swords, these cherubim, these angels, who it's this picture of these swords that would be going back and forth, right? It was like no one could go under. No one could go back under the sword to get back into paradise, because God was protecting his holiness, his perfection, because he could not allow sin into his perfect paradise. And so the temple of God begins with Garden of Eden. And the presence of God was there. It's in the presence of God, there can be no death, there can be no decay, no evil, no imperfection can exist there. What exists is just shalom, total bliss. And so when human beings began to center themselves on themselves other than God to receive ultimate meaning and sacrifice, when we do that, we leave the sanctuary. And then the flaming sword turned every way back and forth, no one could go under. So what's that about? It's not what God is saying. It's not enough just to say, sorry, sorry, I messed up. Can I get back in the presence of God now? God is saying there has to be a payment. There has to be a sacrifice. Someone has really wronged you. When someone's abused you. When someone has been a perpetrator of you. We can't just say, sorry. Can't we just let them go? You would say, no, that would be injustice, right? I'm looking at several of you just thinking through stories you've told me of like being robbed from in the city or things that have happened to you. We'd be like, no, we would want justice in that moment. And that's what the flaming sword is. No one can get back into the presence of God unless you pay for what's happened. So when the later in Exodus, the tabernacle is built. You can go to the picture. In this tabernacle, there was, there was a basin for purification. There was a place of slaughter. And in the middle of that was the Holy of Holies. And inside that was a more central room. That was called the Holy of Holies. And then in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And what they would do is they would slaughter a goat and they would sprinkle the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Because this is a place that no one could meet with God. So they allowed a high priest to go in once a year, Yom Kippur, to sacrifice this goat. And even to go into this temple, several things had to happen. They went through rigorous things to protect the holiness of the temple. For example, a rope was tied to the high priest's ankle in case he was struck down dead or died. They could drag him out because no one else could go in there. They actually had secondary wives lined up in case his wife died before the Yom Kippur, so he could be holy and without any kind of imperfection, these things that just bizarre, crazy stuff, like lined up just to protect the holiness of this Holy of Holies. And God basically said, I want to dwell with you. I want to meet with you. So he's the dwelling place of God. He says, I want to dwell with my people, but I can't just dwell with sin. So there has to be payment. So he sets up this system to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And so the temple in the Old Testament was the sole sacrificial place of worship. And so God says, hey, make me a crib here, and we're going to dwell, and I want to dwell with you, but there's got to be a sacrifice. Next, not only is the sole place of sacrifice, it was basically a microcosm picture of where heaven meets earth. Where heaven meets earth. The tabernacle was reflective of the heavens. Something about the tabernacle for the Jewish community blurred the lines between heaven and earth. Inside the tent that we saw earlier was surrounded 12 encampments of pictures of tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't have it on here, but Herod's temple where Jesus cleansed, I mean, it's massive. I mean, there's these golden grape clusters on the top of the temple that were the size of people. I mean, this temple was ginormous. It was huge. And in this temple, again, we said it could hold about 210,000 people. And so you can imagine just the amount of people coming into this temple, the amount of, there was a sense of bringing your sin, and there was a sense of confession, but then at the end of the sacrifice, there would have been an uproar, celebration like never before, crazy. Bring in your trumpets, all your instruments. They're going to have a party and a huge celebration at the end of this. Now, inside this temple was a curtain, and in that curtain, there we go, and inside that curtain, embroidered on that curtain was a panorama of the heavens. Was a panorama of stars all within that curtain temple. And so all of it was meant to reflect that the temple was a place where heaven meets earth. So God wanted to dwell with his people. He wanted there to be a place of sacrifice and where heaven meets earth. Now when Jesus destroys this temple and said, what authority do you have to do this? What does he say? What does he say? He says, I'll destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they're like, what? It took us 46 years to put this thing together. What are you talking about? And then the disciple says this little insert that he was talking about his body. And he says, I am the new temple. Everything the old temple was meant to do, I fulfill, I do. I am the dwelling place of God. Remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we have God here living among us. He's the explanation of God. He's the face of God. Not only that, he's saying that I am going to be the one who goes under the sword. I'm the only one who can go under the sword and raise again. He says, I'll destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He says, I will raise up. So he is the sole sacrifice. Jesus shows up. He says, I will go under the sword. My blood will be sprinkled on the standards that no one can meet. He goes, I am going to be the perfect sacrifice. And later on, and so they would also, Jesus is where heaven and earth meet as well. Again, the temple was this miniature replica. And when Jesus died, what happened? Do you guys remember? The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. So again, temple veil torn from top to bottom. What is on the temple curtain again? The stars of the universe. A picture of heaven opening up, which we saw last week where he looks at Nathaniel and he says, you'll see heaven opened up. Jesus is saying, I am the place where heaven meets earth. On the cross is where heaven meets earth. And this is where it gets really good. By extension, Jesus has the audacity to transfer all these realities to his disciples. In 1 Corinthians 3, or 6, I believe it is, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the new and final temple, but when God sees you, he now sees a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, you all, collectively, as the body of Christ, you are the temple. Put up the slide with 1 Corinthians 3. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now it makes sense why Paul says this with the temple cleansing. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He's saying you are the place the Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit wants to dwell in you. God says, I want you to rip the veil of the religious veneer on your life and experience the reality of the Holy Spirit. Experience the reality of the Holy Spirit. There's lots of noise in this temple. No spirituality in it. No one was actually praying. And if God's saying, if I have brought the presence of God in your life through me, the ultimate sacrifice, your lives are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one who used to shake lives all throughout the Old Testament, is living in you. God is saying this morning, I want more than your busyness. I want more than your activity. I want you to commune with me. I want to cleanse you of your busyness and your religious activity, and I want intimacy with you. Now, I just want to close with a couple of questions here that we're going to get into. Now, one thing I want to speak to is, the first thing is just, have you been committing the sin of passivity as we close? Just two questions I want to ask you. Have you been committing the sin of passivity? Something of value is not being valued, and you go to bed every night with that anger. Maybe you are aware of how it is eating you alive. For some of you, it's making you depressed, very anxious. In light of this message, if God brings that to your awareness, will you turn from this sin of passive aggression? Will you turn from it and confront what needs to be confronted? Do it in love, not in judgment or retaliation, and ask God for courage to do this. It is going to destroy you. So ask God to free you from what is keeping you from doing this. Ask God to give you wisdom. Ask others if you aren't sure, because God gives wisdom through others. If you have, if there's someone that God is leading you to lovingly confront in love, you are loving them, not harming them. You are loving them, and you're loving yourself by wanting to reconcile your relationship. For some of you, this is going to be applied to your marriages, where there's just built up anger over time that's not getting addressed. Others of you, it's going to be family members. Others, it's coworkers or friends that where there's this sense of fear of man and fear of approval that's keeping you from dealing with your anger and letting it just eat you alive. And so we see Jesus gives us this freedom to see that anger is an emotion of God. It's just, again, it's what we how we do what we do with our anger that's that can be sinful, and how we express it that can be sinful. So I'm not going to get too practical here, but I just want to point that out. The second thing I want to ask is this. Will you settle for convenience, or will you sacrifice for God's mission? Will you settle for convenience or sacrifice for God's mission? I mean, I think we live in the one of the most convenient times of history. I mean, it's in one of the most convenient times to be a follower of Christ. Like, if you guys don't like your local preacher, you guys can go home right now today, download your favorite podcast, listen to your favorite teacher online, which is great. I think is a great resource to have. People love excellence. We live in a culture of options. I totally get it. But we love culminating tons of new information, don't we? We love absorbing new information, but we are not living out new temple lives. We're absorbing new information, but not living out new temple lives. And if you want to listen to something that will blow your mind, get the Gospel of John on audio, put it in, and get on the train and ride and see what the Holy Spirit does. It'll freak you out. trust me. And see what God is doing, listening to the Gospel on audio is crazy if you walk around the city. And so Jesus is, what he's doing here is, modern believers, we love crafting careful doctrinal statements and feel like just saying Lord, Lord in the right way will somehow give you entrance into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, contrasting that to Jesus' hard sayings, he's saying Christians is someone that should be defined as one who follows Jesus' paths. So we can have lots of people's heads filled with biblical content and lives that are equivalent to those who do not believe. And so it's easy just to do this after following. You can put the word gospel-centered phrase on top of something. It doesn't mean it's not magical dust to make it more focused on God. God is saying, I want you to live out what you know. I want you to put into practice, move beyond convenience to being an actual, move past a passive critic to an actual passionate cultivator of my Father's house. Of my Father's house. And so we see here that Jesus is pushing against this convenience, the convenience of worship. These worshipers coming where it's very convenient. I'm going to show up. I'll buy my sacrifice while I'm there. Praise God, we don't have to do that anymore because Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. But there's a point to be had that Jesus wants you to experience the fullness of his Holy Spirit. He wants you to move out of picture of convenience and to be empowered with the Holy Spirit for ministry. And, you know, some of you are like, yeah, it sounds like Jesus has an agenda for me then. Yes, he has an agenda for you. Everyone has an agenda for you. Everyone has an agenda for your relationships, for your wallet, and Jesus has an agenda for you, and guess what it is? It's flourishing and thriving in him. It's abundant life in him that you were meant to experience. That's his agenda for you, and he wants that for you. And so Jesus says, I don't leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and there's going to be some crazy things that happen. So what do you do next? Well, I'm glad you asked. Number one, passive critic to cultivator. Two, in this, I think we need to own a bigger vision than our shallow priorities. sometimes I think our our priorities are just too shallow. I mean, just crying out to God to give us a holy burden, a holy passion, a holy discontentment. A vision of doing just whatever you want, whenever you want, because you can, does not lead to life. We're aching for meaning as a people. And people are you see it everywhere you go. People are just trying to matter. Just trying to matter. No longer do we just share a photo because it's like, I just want to share a photo. It's like, I want to matter. And God's saying, we're an agent of reconciliation, an agent of this recreation, an agent of the new temple. I am the final temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, to be a holy people with a holy discontentment, with a greater vision than just shallow priorities. And lastly, if we're going to do this, if we're going to move beyond convenience, I think one of the things that cripples us is just we have to get rid of our shame. We have to get rid of our shame. We love the story of redemption because it is the true story. It is the true story. The sword has already been used. Amen? We don't have to live under the shame anymore. So many So many theologies, Christian theologies, are driven by shame and guilt. And the message of the gospel is, you are not this. You are not this anymore. The message of the good news of Jesus is, keep reminding you of, this is who you are. This is who you are. This is who you really are. Maybe, just maybe, if we knew more of who we really are, we'd actually live lives differently. Maybe if we knew, I am the new temple. If we really experienced the reality that the Holy Spirit indwells in you, that is mind-blowing. That blows my mind. Maybe, just maybe, instead of focusing on what we are not, if we reminded ourselves the good news of who we are, we'd see ourselves change. And it doesn't mean that we don't live with the consequences of our actions. When we sin, we face those consequences. What it means to be a redeemed person is, you own up to how you live. You think of yourself in completely fundamentally different terms. I am the new temple. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is so beautiful. But often we don't live this way. I was at a coffee shop studying last night, and I was talking to this guy named Muhammad, who's a Muslim. He, crazy story, used to translate for U.S. military in Afghanistan. Anyway, young kid. And he says, I think Christianity is beautiful. And we were talking about how people doing bad things in the name of different belief systems. He says, yeah, it's beautiful, but isn't it sad that so many people have done ugly things in the name of Christianity, and ugly things in the name of your religion? And it's so true that the message of Christianity is beautiful, but we've done so many ugly things with it. And the beauty this morning for us is in the returning out of confession and in repentance, returning out of a life of convenience. It's beautiful and it's energizing to return out of that, to say, I have hope in a greater one coming who's tearing who's already torn the temple. The temple curtain has already been torn, and I want to rip the veil in my life to have access to realize what I already have. I want to realize what I already have that's already here. And God keeps insisting, you're a new creation. Be honest about your condition. Examine your heart. If you know where you stand with God, it's going to lead to joy. And so I want to ask you, where are you this morning? Are you settling for convenience? Are you so exhausted from striving for your false identity that you can't enjoy the reality that you're the new temple, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you so desiring comfort in the midst of winter that you've forgotten the beauties and the pleasures that are at hand? In order to experience the wine, the new wine, sometimes God has to flip your table over. And for some of you this morning, he wants to do that. Not because he's against you, but because he loves you. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would, as we get ready for communion, that we would get rid of our shame. Just as in the temple, that when the goat's sins were sprinkled on that altar. I just pray this morning, if for any of you that are carrying just shame around, maybe you've been cheated on, betrayed, abused. Maybe you're carrying that wrong that's held against that person. It is eating you alive. You've got all sort of rationalizations for it. But maybe today, would you see that someone's already paid for it? Maybe today, would you set that person free in your heart? Would you set them free and forgive? And for yourself, you're carrying around those burdens, the burdens of shame, burdens of the enemy is reminding you, giving you this picture of that you have a scarlet letter on your chest. And maybe the thing you need to tell the enemy today is, I don't see a temple anywhere around here. I don't see a place for continual sacrifice. Because my God, Jesus, is the new temple. And he has ripped the curtain. And he has removed all of my shame and given me direct access to him. Maybe that's what you need to tell the enemy today. who's eating you alive with shame. And for others, praying and asking God to give you the experiential reality of the Holy Spirit, to move you beyond convenience, beyond apathy, beyond the sense of exhaustion, to just new life in Him. That we would slow down. Busyness is spiritual laziness. Busyness is spiritual laziness. That we would slow down enough to hear His voice, to press in, to press into Him so that He can press back into us. God, would you move in this time? Would you move in this body, your temple, your dwelling place of your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.